We're going to read verses 1 through 16 this morning. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Father, we, with one heart, come before you today, and we pray that this time in your word would be a clinching time for this assembly and for Kevin as pastor. We pray that there would be truth heard from your word today that would ring in our hearts beyond today, that would keep us from sin, that would spur us on in fruitfulness for you, that would be used by you to cause there to be much fruit here for the glory of your name. Spirit of God, we pray, illumine our hearts. And we pray, please don't just illumine our hearts for a moment, but illumine our hearts in a changing way, a lasting changing way. Give us eyes to see. Help us to grasp your great plan for how the church is to function. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I distinctly remember Friday, December 17th, 2004, as I left my little garage apartment above a garage. It's a really cute little place. In the afternoon, and going over to the church building where I would become married to Sarah. Much had taken place to lead up to that moment, but that moment, that afternoon, was a major movement in my life. It was the end of my singleness, but also the beginning of my life as a married man. I also remember, and there's a lot of irony in this, I also remember staying up till 2:30 in the morning preparing a paper on the book of Ecclesiastes, which the key phrase there is, everything under the sun is vanity or emptiness. And the point is not that it's no point in it. It's to say that without God, it is very vaporous. And the reality is, life in this world is vaporous and transient and frustrating at times, right? I stayed up till 2:30 in the morning working on a paper on that. And at 7 o'clock, Sarah said, it's time to go to the hospital. So I jumped out of bed and we went, and the Lord gave us Caleb. And that was... 9 months had moved up, built up to that moment. But that was a big day, because that day I left the home with Sarah without a child in the home, outside of the womb, to having a child in the home. I remember my last day at my job in the city was I was working at a college and supporting myself and our family as I was assistant pastor at Grace Baptist Church in Queens. Remember the last day of my job and my last Sunday at Grace Baptist Church in Queens and transitioning to be pastor here. And much had led up to that moment as well, but that last Sunday and that last day in the office was a big moment. That last subway ride home was a big moment. It was the end of something, but it was the beginning. And today is one of those moments again, certainly for me, but I'm not talking about that moment like that. This isn't a personal testimony. I'm making the point that all of us in our lives have things that build up to a moment. There's a lot of things that came into it, but the moment is big, symbolic. It's an important time. That is the case in my life today, in the life of this church, and in the life of Kevin and his family, and my family, of course, as well. If you could picture this message, it would be like this. You're in a stadium, all right? There is a relay race. Ironically, we were walking over to church this morning, and there was a guy out there. They were looking to do a relay race, and there was a baton. And I told Sarah, that's kind of funny, because I'm going to use this illustration today. You're in a stadium. There's a relay race. It's a really long relay race. It started back in 1873. It's kind of a strange relay race, right? This is not a normal relay race. Normally in a relay race, you have maybe four runners, and they have different legs of the race. And it's a limited time, and it's in one day. This one is since 1873. In this race spans generations, and each leg of the race is run by everyone that has the same jersey. And they run it together. In fact, this is not a race to beat others. It's a race to simply finish the race and to please the Creator and glorify the Creator of the race. At different points in the race, there are various coaches that are leading the team in the race. At various points in the race, people join the team. They put the jersey on. And at points, individuals finish their race and cross the finish line. But even though this race has been continuous since 1873, there have been moments where a baton was passed to someone else. I say since 1873 because that's when this church started in 1873 in this town. The same team is running with individuals joining or moving on or finishing their race, and that same thing happens for the coach of the team. Throughout the history of this church and every church, this has happened. And when the coach joins or moves on or finishes the race, there is a passing of the baton. Today's message is that moment in the life of our church. This is the passing of the baton. It's me passing the baton on to you, Kevin, as the next lead shepherd of this local church. In this case, Kevin's already been racing with us, hasn't he? He's already been on the lap with us. And you continue to run as I move on to carry a baton in another local church, but you have asked Kevin now, as a membership, the membership has asked Kevin to carry the baton. Today is the end of something for me personally and us as a church, but it's also the beginning for all of us. It's the beginning for me as to join another team who's part of the same overall team of Christ. But what I want to focus in on in this message is that today is a beginning for Kevin, and it is the beginning for you as a congregation. And so, though much has led up to this point, this moment is a major movement within the relay race that Christ has called us to as his people. So what I want to do today is pass the baton on to you, Kevin. But I want to do so in a way that challenges the whole team, because everybody runs together. Everybody's wearing the same jersey. In fact, it's impossible for the coach to carry the baton unless there's a team. I can't think of a better text to turn to in order to pass the baton on than Ephesians 4, which we just read. Really one of the most compact and yet the most dense, comprehensive explanations of how a church is supposed to be and how it functions. It's like a playbook for how everyone's supposed to run a relay race. And everyone knows, if you've watched the Olympics or track and field, that the most important, dangerous, tricky time in a relay race is the passing of the what? As the baton. Many championship teams have dropped the baton and failed. In this race, this is the most important time. What better time then to now look back at the playbook for the local church? There's much rich truth here that we're going to survey today and apply to our part in this race. And in my application today, I'm going to focus in on exhorting you as a congregation and Kevin. There's just two main points, and you don't have an outline. I just want you to look at the text and listen, ask the Lord to work in your heart. And both of the main points come together to summarize the whole passage. As we have seen in the book of Ephesians, you can summarize the book like this. Walk worthy of our calling and what God the Father is doing by His Son in His church and dwelt by His Spirit according to His eternal purpose for His own glory forever. And so what we're going to look at in verse 1 through 6 has to do with that. In fact, look at verse 1. Therefore I, for chapters 1 through 3 is a rich doctrinal truth. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. In other words, walk worthy of the calling you just learned about through chapters 1 through 3. I'm going to summarize verses 1 through 3, like 1 through 6 of chapter 4 like this. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ within the context of His body, the church. This isn't just an individual exhortation. You're a believer, walk in a manner worthy of Christ, of your calling in Christ. It's this. You're a believer and you're an individual. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And the whole assumption in this text is your calling and your walk are inseparable from a local assembly that you're doing it in. So walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ within the context of His body, the church. We're just going to briefly look at these things and then hone in on some application. Look at verse 1 with me. Let's look at the nature of this exhortation regarding a worthy walk. I want to point out, first of all, that it's walk in a manner worthy of the calling. In other words, you've already been called. You're not walking in a manner worthy of being called, but you've been called, so live in a life that matches your calling. It's all by grace. But look at this, the nature of this exhortation. It's rooted in doctrine. Therefore, I, on the basis of this great calling that you have of salvation that spans from before time and reaches to after time, walk in a manner worthy of this calling. But look at verse 1 again with me. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. Now, when you're talking to someone and you say, I implore you, maybe you don't say that, okay? It's not maybe a normal thing you say. Maybe you say this. Listen to me. It's really important you listen to me. It sounds like you've got an urgency in your voice, right? Okay, I implore you, he says. It's an exhortation of great urgency. It's regarding something. It says a walk. Scripture talks about a walk. It's talking about our conduct. It's how we live our daily lives. So this is an exhortation that's rooted in our calling, this great salvation, this calling we have in Christ. It's an urgent exhortation, and it's one about our living, our daily walk. But it's also about our corporate walk, how we walk together, as we're going to see. All right, so that's the nature of the exhortation. What are the characteristics behind a worthy walk in the church? What kind of character is necessary for a worthy walk as a church? Well, look at verse 2. Starting in verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Here's the characteristic of it. With all what? Humility. What's the next word? And what? Gentleness with patience. So the characteristics that undergird a worthy walk of as a response to God's calling in our life would be humility, gentleness, and patience. This exhortation is to the whole body of Christ. The New Testament speaks of the one true body of Christ. It's made up of all believers, but that one body has many local expressions, and this is one expression of the one body of Christ. The New Testament uses various images for the one body of Christ and yet applies them without any embarrassment to local churches, meaning you can look at a local church, if it's a true church, and you can say, that is the body of Christ. You don't mean it's the only expression, but you are saying, well, you can look at that expression and you can say, that's the body of Christ. That's the temple of the Lord. With that in mind, as I'm passing this baton on and moving on to another local expression of Christ's body, I want to exhort you on what ought to characterize your walk as a church. As a congregation, and for you, Kevin, as pastor, these things must characterize your walk. And when they don't, what ought to characterize your walk as a congregation, as a pastor, is repentance and humility. In fact, the first one is humility. What does a worthy walk look like? It involves humility. What is humility? It's lowliness of mind evidenced by not selfishly thinking of yourself. Lowliness of mind. Romans talks about humility like this: thinking of yourself rightly, basically in right proportion. If you're thinking of yourself in right proportion, a major point is this: you're a sinner, and so am I. I'm a redeemed sinner. It's all of God's grace. I'm weak. I'm not omnipotent. I'm not all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise. I am a fallen but redeemed, weak person. To rightly think about yourself is to have those truths clearly in your mind. That's the seedbed for humility. Humility is lowliness of mind evidenced by not selfishly thinking of yourself. Let me talk to you as a congregation. Your fruitfulness in the coming years will have everything to do with your lowliness of mind. That's evidenced by not selfishly thinking of yourself. The lack of fruitfulness in my life, or your life, or the church where I'm going, or the church that's here, will be in large part because of our lack of what? Humility. Jesus said in John 15, "You can do what apart from me? Nothing." And it's in the context of fruit. So if there is not humility, there will not be fruit. Lowliness of mind, thinking more of others than yourself. That, congregation, will affect how you relate to Kevin or any other future elders in this assembly. Kevin, your shepherding needs to be with lowliness of mind, evidenced by not selfishly thinking of yourself. You cannot make your decisions as a shepherd based merely on your desires. You cannot make your decisions based on how people treat you. If you're going to be a good shepherd, you're going to be humble when people treat you in pride. You're going to be humble when people are arrogant. You're going to be humble when others are thinking of everything other than you. That is a requirement for a shepherd. Because the whole point of being a shepherd is to help people become humble and to become selfless. And you can't help someone become selfless by throwing gas on their own fire of selfishness. Part of a characteristic of a worthy walk as a congregation and as a shepherd is lowliness of mind evidenced by not selfishly thinking of yourself. Folks, if this church is going to be humble, then the image of Christ washing his disciples' feet in the upper room ought to dominate our thinking. The Lord of glory washing his disciples' feet. That's the way we should relate to one another. The second one would be this: gentleness. A worthy walk, gentleness. What does gentleness mean? It means strength under control, which expresses itself in a humble, submissive spirit. We've talked about submission in 1 Peter together. And submission is this: a spirit of willingly arranging yourself under others. That should be done. You should have that spirit with who? If you're going to be selfless, that means with everybody. It means you need to have that spirit of willingly arranging yourself under everyone, right? You don't walk into a room thinking, how are these people going to make it good for me? You walk into a room thinking, how can I serve Christ by loving these people? Within the teaching of Scripture on submission, sometimes it means willingly arranging yourself under a God-appointed authority. strength under control, which expresses itself in a humble, submissive spirit. As a congregation, I want to challenge you that every word you speak, ask the Lord. You know, you're going to fail. You already have failed. I've already failed. We're going to fail until we see Jesus. But I want to ask you, ask the Lord to help you, every word you speak in this body, to be gentle. To be a spirit of strength under control, which expresses itself in a humble, submissive spirit. I'm going to challenge you in moments where you have a voice in this assembly. Will you use your voice in gentleness? Will you use your voice to encourage the work of Christ here? Kevin, you need to be gentle with those who are not gentle. You need to repent of your lack of gentleness, because all of us are sinners and all of us are lacking in our gentleness. You need to watch closely how your public life and your private life line up together. And you need to repent when they're not. God has not called you to be perfect in and of yourself. He's called you to pursue perfection in Christ until you see Him. So the calling, not only as a believer, but as a pastor, is to keep on repenting. You should be the biggest repenter in this whole congregation. Because if you are, you'll be out in front of everybody. You need to lead with a spirit of gentleness. Patience is another characteristic. Bearing up under persistent sufferings or aggravations without grumbling or retaliation. Bearing up under persistent sufferings or aggravations without grumbling or retaliation. This isn't really only about how the congregation relates to the pastor. It's also about how the congregation relates to who? Congregation, which, by the way, the pastor's part of. And did you know, as a pastor, I can say all kinds of things now since I'm moving on, all right? Did you know that when you are gentle with another person in the assembly, that is a blessing to your pastor? Did you know that? Did you know that when you are harsh to another person in the assembly, that is a sorrow with your shepherd? And certainly, how you relate directly to those that you have seen God has appointed matters as well. Kevin, this is what 2 Timothy says about this to us as shepherds. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. As a pastor, I read that and I say, oh, he's telling me I need to be patient with God's people that are not being loving in my shepherding with them. But actually, when you get to the end of that passage, it says, be patient with those so that they would repent and be led to a knowledge of the truth. Which means he's talking about false teachers. So, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness. So that is talking about everybody. But with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. That's talking about false teachers. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So let me ask you, and I know you know the answer. But if God wants you to be gentle, correcting false teachers, trying to pray, asking God to lead them to the truth, how should you be towards God's own people that are in opposition to the Word of God as you are shepherding them? This is a warning to all of us, and all of us have been here on the wrong side of that. You say, well, how does this look? How does this happen? What's the path to this? Look at verse 2. So here's the calling. Here's the nature of the command. Here's the characteristics: humility, gentleness, patience. But what's the path to this? Look at verse 2. showing tolerance. You could say it this way: walk in a manner worthy with all humility, gentleness, and patience by showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, the path to actively pursuing a worthy walk as a church is to show loving tolerance. Can you tolerate people? And I don't mean I have to tolerate him. Can you lovingly tolerate someone? Or do you think that's a compromise? Did you know God calls you to lovingly tolerate people? He calls us to expose sin when necessary. He calls us to deal with it. There's paths for that. But we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling by showing loving tolerance to one another. That means that you're just going to have to selflessly, with humility, lovingly tolerate your brother or your sister. Sometimes because they're annoying, okay? Or they're frustrating. Or they hit you the wrong way. Or they're selfish. You just tolerate them in love. There's time to deal with it. There's a way to deal with it. But the worthy walk is walk on a path of tolerating one another in love. Also, diligently preserving unity. We already have unity. If you've trusted Christ, you're in Christ. He's baptized you with the Spirit. You are in Christ. You have unity with everyone who is in Christ. And yet we are to preserve that unity. So we've seen the characteristics of a worthy walk as a church and the path to actively pursue that worthy walk as a church. But verses 4 through 6 reveal the foundations of the unity that is preserved in a worthy walk. What are the foundations of this? This is amazing. We'll walk through this pretty quickly, but look at verse 4. Look at the foundations of this unity. This is not some contrived external facade that's like paper mache. It's going to melt away when it rains. Look what it says. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Here's the foundation of our unity that's to be preserved. Here's the first point, verse 4. Diligently preserved unity built on the Spirit. Look what it says. There is one body. Here's the point we need to get from that. We are baptized with the Spirit into the same body, the church. Look at the next phrase. And one Spirit. We are unified by the same Spirit in Christ's body, the church. Look at the next phrase. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Both the baptism and the Spirit with whom we are baptized are comparable to our same calling of hope pledged to us by the Holy Spirit. So what's the foundation of this unity? It's built on the Spirit, but verse 5, we're told it's built on the Son. Look at verse 5. It says this: one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That means this: we all are redeemed by the same Lord Jesus, every single one of us. One faith. We all trust in the same Lord for redemption. Therefore, we ought to preserve what? Unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are all partakers of the same baptism by and into the Lord. Here's the next foundation. Look at verse 6. The foundation of this unity: one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So the foundation of our unity is in the Spirit, in the Son, and in the who? The Father. Now notice what it says here. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In other words, we all have the same Father who is the one God of all His children. We all have the same Father sovereignly over us. Look what it says. One Father of all who is over who? It's true, God is sovereign over all people, but the context here is God's people. In other words, as you're trying to preserve unity, you need to remind yourself, Kevin as pastor and congregation, to one another, before the Lord and one another, that God is over all His people. He's over all His people. We all have the same Father at work through us. Look what it says. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. You know, that's an amazing thing. If your brother or sister that you're struggling with, if they're truly a brother in Christ, God is working through who? Them. And you. You see that? Pretty remarkable truth. That will help you, Kevin. as a pastor, to know that if someone that you're struggling with to shepherd that will not submit to God's word, but you do know they are God's person, child, you know God is working through them. And God will teach you things through some of his sheep that maybe are not really following him like they should be, because God's even working through them. And you're one of those sheep sometimes that's not following him as you should be. God's working through you. We all have the same Father abiding in us. So let's add the first point to the second point. The first point is this: walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ within the context of his body, the church. The second point from verses 7 through 16 is this. Let me add it, say it continuously. Walk worthy of your calling in Christ within the context of his body, the church, as Christ brings about a mature unity in his body by the body. So have this walk as Christ brings about a mature unity in his body by his body. First thing we want to notice in verses 7 through 10 is this. It's a mature unity through the diversity of Christ's gifts to each person in his body. This mature unity that Christ brings about is through the diversity of Christ's gifts to each person in his body. Look at verse 7. Now to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Here's what we want to notice. Look at verse 7 with me. But to each one of us, who's that talking about? Paul's writing to a church and he says to each one of us, who's he talking about? All, the church, the members of that church. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, is it true that grace was given to you at salvation? Yes or no? Yes. But here it's saying a work of God's grace referring to spiritual gifts. To each one of us, grace was given, look what it says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. He has measured out certain gifts for each one of his people, spiritual gifts. Okay? So what we see here is that it's a mature unity that Christ brings about through the diversity of his gifts to each person in his body. This mature unity that really God's plan for the church is a mature unity that he's going to bring out through his people and the gifts he's given to them. Do you see that? All those who are in Christ have been given a spiritual gift. You say, well, how do I know what my spiritual gift is? Serve, and the body will recognize it. Just like your body. I mean, my body just naturally recognizes my big toe is important for my balance. Okay? How does it know that? Because I walk and it happens. Right? So serve and the body will recognize your gifts. Don't demand that the body recognize your gifts. That would go against the whole point. Don't demand the body recognize them. Just humbly serve, and the body will recognize them. We have witnessed this dynamic with Kevin. He has served, and this body recognized how Christ has gifted him. That's an example of what ought to happen for every single one of us in the gifts that God has given us. Humbly serve. Everyone has weaknesses. Be willing to compensate for the weaknesses of this body. Let me ask you, and I've used this illustration before, what if my ankle is sprained and can't function like it was designed to? Or what if I don't have a left foot? Will the rest of my body compensate for that? Yes or no? In the body of Christ, we have to compensate for the weaknesses that are present in our particular church. And every church has weaknesses. Be willing. Don't compare yourself to others. That only produces strife, discouragement, and paralysis in your own life and in the life of the congregation. Christ has given us gifts so that as we all pursue hard after him, we might be fruitful for his cause and we might actually grow closer to one another, even though we may be very different in our gifts. But why have we been given these gifts? This is a really remarkable thing. Look what it says in verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, who's he? Christ. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Why do we have these gifts? Here's the point. These gifts are a consequence of Christ's victory. The reason why you have spiritual gifts, the reason, Kevin, why you are gifted, the reason why each one of you are gifted as God's people is because Christ had the victory. The victory is foreshadowed. We can't get into all these details today, but you'll notice there's a quote here. It's from Psalm 68. The victory is foreshadowed in Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is Paul's taking the themes of that psalm and applies them to Christ's victory at his hour, his cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. Let me read a quote from John MacArthur on this. Psalm 68 is a victory hymn composed by David to celebrate God's conquest of the Jebusite city of Jerusalem and the triumphant ascent of God up to Mount Zion. After such a triumph, the king would bring home the spoils and the prisoners. Now look with me at verse 8 of chapter 4. Therefore it says, when he, that's Christ, ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Folks, what do you think the host of captives were that Jesus led captive? Satan, his demons, sin, death. His victory accomplished these things. The identity of Psalm 68 of the captives is clear as the enemies of God. Paul is alluding to this psalm using its general themes about Christ's victory over Satan, his demons, sin, and death. And then he explains it. And we can't get into all of this. Sometimes people use this text to say that Jesus went to hell. But very clearly that is not the case. His work is finished. He did not go to hell after the cross. He went to be in paradise. And then he rose again. Look what it says. Verse 9. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? In other words, Jesus came down from heaven to this earth in his incarnation, and then he ascended. He came down to get the victory, and then he ascended leading captives. Right? So it's a victory secured because of Christ's descent in the incarnation, and that was for the purpose of the cross. And he is Lord over all. Look at verse 10. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all heaven so that he might fill all things. I've used this illustration before, but in chess, if you're really, really good, there's moves you can make early on that basically ensures your victory because everything after that is playing out the victory. The cross was that move. Everything since then is playing out Christ's victory. So it's a mature unity through the diversity of Christ's gifts to each person in his body. But next, and this is really appropriate as we think of this installation service of Kevin as your pastor, it's a mature unity specifically through Christ's equipping gifts to his body. Look at verse 11. And he, that's who? Who's he? Christ gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So we've already seen that every single one of God's people has been given grace in terms of a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is a consequence of Christ's victory, right? He won the victory at the cross and he gifted his people, all right? But in verses 11 through 16, you really get down to the nuts and bolts of how a church is to grow into mature unity. If you go back to the picture of a relay race, verses 11 through 16 explains exactly how the laps of this race are to be run. It explains the relationship of those leading with the baton to those running along with them. Let's look at this, verse 11. These are called, the equipping gifts. We won't take time on this, other than to say the first two, apostles and prophets, are gifts that Christ gave at the foundation level of the church. They laid the foundation. Once the foundation was laid, there were no longer apostles and prophets. But then it says the evangelists. I believe that refers to people who are used by the Lord to break new ground for the gospel. And then a mature unity comes through the equipping gift of shepherd teachers or pastor teachers. Kevin, you desired to be an under-shepherd. You affirmed that to me personally and to the men at the Q&A last Friday evening. Scripture says that that's a good desire. But increasingly, that desire has been affirmed by people. There have been me along with five other shepherds who have already been recognized as shepherds of God's people. Those men examined you. They know you. Most of them know you well. I know you well. Examined you. Best we know, the Spirit of God has a work in your life for the cause of the gospel, shepherding God's people. If you're going to take your role as a shepherd seriously, it will involve you realizing that in the grace of God, you are a victory gift of Christ to His people. He's gifted every single one of His people as a result of the cross. But here it says in verse 11, and He gave some as apostles. He says they are gifts to His people. Verse 7 speaks of the general. Verse 11 makes it clear, though, that He has given certain equipping gifts to His church. Earlier, I challenged you that just like the rest of this assembly, you need to walk in a manner worthy of your calling in humility. There is nothing more devastating for a church than to have someone teaching them the Word of God in pride. It guts a church. It paralyzes a congregation for years. So what I'm about to say does not negate the importance of humility as a shepherd. As you know, humility does not mean looking down on yourself. Humility means rightly viewing yourself in light of your sinfulness and God's holiness, and God's revealed truth about you. You, by God's grace, are a victory gift of Christ to the church. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. Part of you laboring with steadfastness and faithfulness is in humility, rightly recognizing what Christ has done in your life. Look at Revelation 1, verse 16. In His right hand, this is Christ's right hand, He held seven stars, and out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and His face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man, and He placed His right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels," or the word there is messengers, "of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So you've got seven. The word angel is angelos, and it either means one of God's created angelic beings, or it just means messenger, because angels are God's what? Messengers. All right? It would be legitimate in this text to say the seven stars are the seven messengers of the seven churches. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. To the angel, or you could say what? The messenger of the church in Ephesus, write. Are we ever told anywhere in Scripture that we are to turn to angels to be our messengers to the church? No. So I take that to be an evidence that this is talking not about angelic beings, but as a messenger. Christ told John to write to the messenger of the church in Ephesus. The idea is that he would write to this messenger, and this messenger would communicate this truth to that local assembly. Do you see that? In the New Testament, it's clear that though there is a plurality of leadership, and that is important, something that this church needs to continue to pray about and seek God about, as He appoints individuals who are qualified and called, Though that's true, the New Testament also shows evidence that there is a primary leader among equal leaders. There is someone that is a primary communicator in an assembly. And I would understand this text to say he wrote to the messenger of that church. Right now, you will be the single shepherd, but one day, if Christ gives other shepherds as well, you will remain the messenger of this church until the Lord comes back or takes you home or calls you elsewhere. You will be the messenger here. You need to be humble. You need to think rightly about yourself, which means remembering you're a sinner. You are weak. You are limited. You're not all wise. Though you have more training than others, you don't have a corner on the truth. The truth is the authority. It means rightly dealing with praise and criticism in your heart when no one else sees it but God. But being humble will also mean remembering Christ calls you as a gift to his church and as the messenger of this church. The Spirit of God has appointed you as the messenger, and our text calls you a pastor teacher. If you look with me at verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some of prophets, some evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, which means in the major text that explains the function of the church, the emphasis for you and congregation, you need to hear this, is that he's a pastor what? Teacher. Meaning, largely, his role is communicating the Word of God. When they think of you as a pastor, Kevin, they ought to think of you as someone who gives yourself to the Word of God. Not because you tell people you do, but because you're like the tree in Psalm 1 that's flourishing. Because you are drinking the living water. Let me turn to you as a congregation. You need to recognize the role that the Lord has given to Kevin here. He is Christ's gift to this church. He is the messenger of this church. It's been recognized. It's been affirmed. You've called him to be your pastor. He is your pastor, and Christ is holding you to every text in Scripture that gives you direction as a member of his flock, Christ's flock, and how you relate to your pastor. Pray for Kevin and value what God has given you. Really quickly, I want to summarize the rest of this text together. What's the purpose of these equipping gifts? Look at verse 12. It says this: for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, the purpose of the equipping gifts is that the body of Christ would be built up through the service of all the saints. Brother, this assumes that you are accountable to the body through membership. It assumes that you're responsive to the body as you lead. It assumes that folks, you are responsive to spiritual shepherding. It assumes taking appropriate ownership of what God is doing here and the goal of being built up. What is this goal? Look what it says in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, Christ has ordained that through the gifted of this body, there can be a maturity. Now, if someone's mature, does that mean they're perfect? Can you have an adult that's mature but could be more mature? Yeah, right? But there is a way for the body of Christ to become mature through all of its members serving and functioning. Look at verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in what? In love. A great trap that Satan has set for his people, and we've all fallen into it, is I'm supposed to speak the truth. So I speak it. But I don't do it in what? Love. We got to speak the truth, but we got to speak it in what? love. Speaking the truth in love. That's how the body grows. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom? This is where church growth comes from. We're talking about biblical church growth, not program manipulated growth. We're talking about Spirit-produced growth. Look at verse 16. From whom? Christ. The whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The building up of itself in love. This is the great plan. The great plan is this: Christ came to get victory. He gave each of us gifts. He gave some to be equipping gifts. He's designed those equipping gifts to equip the assembly and every single one of the assembly to serve, so that the body might grow into the fullness of who? Which means our lack of service is detracting from the glory of who? The glory of Christ. It means that when you choose not to gather for worship and be equipped, you're choosing to stunt the growth of the body. And Kevin, it means that when you labor in the Word, you ought to labor with a seriousness that no one will ever see, that bears fruit, that is necessary in this assembly. It's often been said, we don't know the future, but we know who holds the what. We know who holds the future. The reality is, Kevin, you will be disappointed at times with this congregation. You will be. And I will be disappointed with the congregation I'm going to. You as a congregation will be disappointed with your pastor sometimes. They will be disappointed with me one as well. That's true of every congregation and of every pastor. But what I am going to say next is not true of every congregation and every pastor. If all of you will continue to point one another to Jesus, who never disappoints, Christ will be pleased to produce fruit in you and through you for the glory of God. So I want to challenge you both as a shepherd and as a congregation. Point each other to Jesus who never what? Who never disappoints. Do that. Minister to each other. Love each other. And as you do that, you will be enabled by the Spirit of God to walk in a manner worthy of your calling.